Thank you, Reverend Stewart. It's good to be with you again tonight. The great issue concerning the covenant that I will lay out tonight concerns the question, with whom does God establish his covenant? With all men, or at least with all the baptized members of the church, or with his elect people? And to answer that question from Holy Scripture, and on the basis of which I also have composed my speech tonight, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. We begin to read at verse 15, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Or if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We read God's word this far. My fellow Reformed Christians and beneficiaries with me of God's great gift to his church and his marvelous servant, John Calvin, the doctrine of the covenant of grace is thrust to the foreground in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today by heresy. That should not come as a surprise to anyone. The fact is that the very book of the Bible from which we have read tonight was written in response to a heresy. The heresy of justification by faith and works compelled the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to write the epistle to the Galatians. The heresy that puts the truth of justification by faith alone and the truth of the covenant of grace to the foreground today is known as the federal vision. The heresy calls itself the federal vision. The name rightly indicates that this teaching puts the doctrine of the covenant on the front burner of Reformed churches today. For the word federal means covenant. The teaching that puts the truth of salvation by grace alone to the forefront today among Reformed churches is a certain vision of the covenant. The federal or covenant vision teaches that God in His grace establishes His covenant with all the baptized children of believing parents alike. And He does that by their baptism. God unites all of the children of believing parents alike to Jesus Christ in a saving union. God addresses His promise, His gracious promise, "I will be your God, and you will be my son or daughter," to all the baptized children of believing parents alike. And God begins to bestow the gifts of salvation, including justification, upon all the baptized children of believing parents alike. This by no means, however, according to this federal vision heresy, assures the salvation of any of the children of believing parents. For the reason is that these blessings of salvation are dependent for their continuance and for their realization in the salvation of the children. These blessings are dependent upon conditions that the children of believers must fulfill. And those conditions are their own work of faith and a life of good works. From this, it follows, according to the heresy of the federal vision, that in the covenant, justification is by faith and by works. Thus you see that the heresy of the federal vision denies the grand central truth of the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. It denies the gospel truth of justification by faith alone. In the providence of God, this false doctrine brings to a head a controversy over the covenant of grace that has existed in Reformed and Presbyterian churches from the 16th century Reformation to the present day. This is a controversy that has flared up in the churches again and again, and that has caused serious troubles, even schism, in the churches where this controversy has flared up. The fundamental issue in the controversy is between two different doctrines of God's covenant with His people. According to the heretical doctrine, God makes His covenant with all baptized persons, especially all baptized babies, of believing parents alike. That covenant, however, is conditional. It depends on works that the baptized children must perform. If they fulfill the conditions, God will continue His covenant with them. But if they fail to fulfill these conditions, God breaks off His covenant and they perish in spite of the fact that they have been united to Christ and have begun to share in the saving blessings of the covenant, including justification. The orthodox doctrine in this controversy holds that God makes His covenant not with all baptized persons alike, but with His elect who are baptized. And then the salvation of these baptized persons does not depend upon conditions that they must fulfill, works that they must do, but rather the covenant of God depends upon God Himself, who realizes His covenant by preserving these baptized children in the faith of Jesus Christ until finally they are taken into glory and saved in the resurrection of their body. The fundamental issue in the controversy between these two doctrines of the covenant is whether the covenant of God is controlled by election. The doctrine of a conditional covenant, especially in its contemporary development in the heresy of the federal vision, rejects the teaching that election governs the covenant of grace. In fact, this heresy abhors the teaching that the covenant is governed by election. The doctrine of the unconditional covenant, in contrast, boldly and gladly confesses that God's eternal election, which is always accompanied by an eternal reprobation, governs the covenant of grace. The contemporary false doctrine of the federal vision, therefore, brings this ages-long controversy over the covenant in Reformed churches between these two covenant doctrines to a head. The federal vision makes plain that the doctrine of a conditional covenant is the denial of justification by faith alone. It is as well the denial of all five so-called points of Calvinism. It denies the gospel of grace itself. Today, therefore, is the hour of crisis for the truth of the covenant, a truth that ought to be dear to every Presbyterian and to every Reformed believer. There are times in history where the gospel is brought to a crisis. In A.D. 325, the truth of the deity or Godhead of Jesus Christ was brought to a point of crisis when the creed of the church confessed that, in fact, Jesus Christ is true God. In 1517, the doctrine of justification was brought to a crucial point in the Reformation of the church, which confessed that justification is by faith alone. In the early 17th century, the entire gospel of grace was brought to a crisis by the Arminian heresy and was settled by the Synod of Dort, which confessed the well-known five points of Calvinism. Today is such a time of crisis for the important doctrine of the covenant. Is the covenant conditional or unconditional? But make no mistake, when you answer that question, you will be answering the question also, is justification by faith and by works, or is justification by faith alone? And you will be answering the question, is salvation by grace alone, or is it by salvation and the will of the sinner? At this crucial hour in the history of the progress of the truth of the gospel, Reformed churches are called to examine and re-examine the biblical doctrine of the covenant of grace. They are to do this, above all, in light of Scripture, particularly Galatians 3, where the apostle embeds justification by faith alone and the cross of Christ, which is the basis of justification, in the covenant that God has established with Abraham and Abraham's seed, as we read tonight, and where the apostle identifies Abraham's seed as Christ and as all those who are in Christ by a true and living faith. In their important reexamination of the doctrine of the covenant, the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches do well also to let Calvin shed light on the truth of the covenant. Calvin, who is in many respects the spiritual father of Reformed churches and believers, as of Presbyterian churches and believers. Now it must be noticed that the men of the federal vision do not much appeal to Calvin. They have good reason for not appealing to Calvin. The federal vision is closely tied to a powerful worldwide movement known as the New Perspective on Paul, especially as this movement is persuasively argued by the Anglican theologian N.T. Wright. And the new perspective on Paul, which is closely related to the federal vision, openly rejects the Reformation's understanding of justification, of the cross, and in fact all of Paul's teaching about salvation, especially in Romans and Galatians. The federal vision itself openly rejects the doctrines of grace confessed in the canons of Dort and in the Westminster Standards, especially the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, a movement that denies these teachings is not very likely to refer often to John Calvin or the theology of Calvin. We do well, therefore, to examine Calvin's teaching on the doctrine of the covenant. And such an examination of Calvin's doctrine of the covenant I undertake tonight with you, necessarily, very briefly. I call your attention to the fact that my examine with you of the theology of the covenant of John Calvin will be no abstract academic exercise. Nor will this examine for me merely be an aspect of the formal recognition of an influential, famous figure in the past, Calvin. But I examine Calvin with you on the covenant in the context of the great controversy over the covenant that now is coming to a head, and with the conviction that the truth about the covenant, essential to the gospel of grace, an urgent, indeed, life and death matter, ought to be known by Reformed churches and individuals. We look, first of all, at the importance of the doctrine of the covenant for John Calvin. Calvin thought that the doctrine of the covenant was of fundamental importance, and I want to show that from Calvin's own writings, first of all, tonight. Although Calvin did not thoroughly develop the doctrine of the covenant, he taught it, and he taught it with regard to its fundamental importance. So prominent is the truth of the covenant in Holy Scripture that a biblical theologian, such as Calvin surely was, had to reckon with the covenant and had to explain the covenant in his preaching and in his teaching. Such is the relation in Scripture between the covenant on the one hand and the truth of salvation by grace on the other hand, having its source in God's eternal election, that Calvin, wholly committed as he was to proclaiming sovereign grace, had to present the covenant not as contradicting sovereign grace, not as some mysterious tension with sovereign grace, and not as independent of sovereign grace, but as being in perfect harmony with the truth of sovereign grace. Indeed, as magnifying sovereign grace in its very goal, the goal of the covenant. And Calvin was forced to pay close attention to the truth of the covenant in his defense of the Reformed faith against his Anabaptist adversaries, or as Calvin referred to them, Catabaptists. Anabaptist means baptize again. Catabaptists refers to their rejection of baptism as far as the infants of believers is concerned. The basic error of the Anabaptists, we would say the Baptists of his day, the basic error of the Anabaptists, Calvin contended, was their false teaching about the covenant. Against their erroneous doctrine, Calvin taught the unity of the covenant, the inclusion in the covenant of the infant children of believers, and covenant salvation by the sovereign grace of God. To a man, the Baptists in Calvin's day proclaimed the false gospel of salvation by the will of the sinner. Calvin taught the fundamental importance of the doctrine of the covenant. Not only did he teach the doctrine of the covenant, but he also taught the fundamental importance of that doctrine. What I am now affirming is that Calvin recognized the doctrine of the covenant as prominent in Scripture, as indeed it is, running throughout the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation. The doctrine of the covenant looms large in both the Old and the New Testaments. And as undoubtedly you all know, the word testament could just as well be rendered covenant, so that the Bible is distinguished as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The entire Old Testament scripture is about the Old Covenant of God. The entire New Testament Bible is about the New Covenant of God. And that all by itself brings out how important the truth of the covenant is. Calvin regarded the doctrine of the covenant as fundamental. The doctrine of the covenant bears decisively on the other doctrines of Scripture. It is an integral element of the gospel of salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. To ignore the truth of the covenant, therefore, would make impossible the right understanding of all the rest of the teachings of the Bible. To go wrong on the covenant would be to corrupt the entire message of the Bible. In its emphasis on the covenant, therefore, and in its relating all the other truths of the Bible, including the truth of the Trinity and the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, to the doctrine of the covenant, the Reformed Church after Calvin has faithfully followed the guidance of the Holy Spirit through his servant, John Calvin. Calvin expressed the fundamental importance of the covenant in his writings. He did this in his commentary on Zacharias' inspired prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke 1, verses 67 and following. Calvin wrote the following. And now I'm not going to give the reference of this and the other quotations I make of Calvin. I have those references. I have them exactly. They're in my manuscript, but I'm not going to become tedious by listing the references throughout this presentation. If you have a question about one of the quotations that I am making of Calvin, you may ask about it in the question period following this speech, or you may approach me afterwards in the social hour. I quote Calvin now concerning the importance of the covenant. The prophets all uniformly make the hope of the people that God would be gracious to them to rest entirely on that covenant between God and them which was founded on Christ. End of quote. Calvin added, quote, our chief attention is due to the signature of the divine covenant. For he that neglects this will never understand anything in the prophets. End of quote. Calvin declared in that same context, quote, the fountain from which redemption flowed is the gracious covenant of God. End of quote. Is redemption important to you? Then the fountain from which redemption has flowed ought also to be important to us. And according to Calvin, that fountain is the covenant of God. Calvin was teaching that Jesus Christ and all of his salvation come to the people of God in the covenant and because of the covenant of God with his people. Jesus Christ is the covenant Christ. His salvation is a covenant salvation. Jesus must be known as mediator of the covenant. His saving work is the establishment of the covenant. Every blessing of salvation is a covenant blessing. Calvin stated these things in his commentary on Hebrews 9, And you will remember that Hebrews 9 is the passage in the New Testament that teaches the new covenant as fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, God promised a new covenant. And Hebrews 9 is the explanation of that new covenant. In his commentary on Hebrews 9, Calvin wrote this, I quote, "The object of the divine covenant is that, having been adopted as children, we may at length be made heirs of eternal life. The apostle teaches us that we obtain this by Christ. It is hence evident that in him is the fulfillment of the covenant." End of quote. In keeping with his regard for the covenant as of fundamental importance in his institutes of the Christian religion, Calvin set his entire doctrine of Christ in the context of the covenant, and specifically in the context of the unity of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Calvin began his exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ in Book 2, Chapter 12 of the Institutes. Immediately preceding, in Chapter 2, Sections 10 and 11, is Calvin's treatment of the Old and New Covenant. Significantly, the opening line of Calvin's doctrine of Christ is, quote, "He who was to be our mediator must be true God and true man," end of quote. And mediator, of course, signifies the reality of the covenant. Christ is mediator of the covenant of grace. No insignificant aspect of the importance of the covenant for Calvin is the truth that the covenant in the Old Testament and the covenant in the New Testament are one and the same covenant. Essentially, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are one covenant. So Calvin. They are two forms or administrations of the covenant of grace established in one and the same Jesus Christ with one and the same people, the Church of the Old Covenant and the Church of the New Covenant, bestowing one and the same salvation, salvation from the guilt and pollution of sin by justification and sanctification in Jesus Christ. It was this truth that Calvin demonstrated and defended in his controversy with the Anabaptists, for the most part the Baptists of our day. Calvin located the heart of the controversy in the Anabaptist rejection of infant baptism, with its necessary implication that Old Testament circumcision had a different meaning than New Testament baptism. Calvin contended correctly that rejection of infant baptism is inherently dispensationalism, the denial of the unity of the covenant. And this is to minimize, if not to lose sight altogether, of the fundamental importance of the covenant. There is not time tonight to explore this crucially important aspect of Calvin's doctrine of the covenant, that is, the oneness of the Old Covenant and of the New Covenant, as represented by the oneness of circumcision and baptism. But let us appreciate Calvin's insistence on the unity of the covenant. By that insistence of the unity of the covenant, we Reformed Christians have the entire Bible as our Bible. Specifically, we have the Old Testament as the Word of God to us. We have the Old Testament as the Word of God to us with all its glorious promises, all its heartwarming but also humbling history, all its righteous laws. By that insistence on the oneness of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we have our children and our grandchildren in the communion of Christ and the fellowship of His Church, the covenant family. And by that insistence on the unity of the covenant, we are delivered from bizarre premillennial dispensationalism, which is the logical development of the Anabaptist or Baptist error. Let us appreciate also how serious an error dispensationalism is. That denial of the oneness of God's saving work in both the Old and New Testaments inherent in the rejection of infant baptism. As Calvin stated in blunt language, the Anabaptist doctrine tears Christ in pieces, makes the Jews of the Old Testament nothing but a herd of swine, because all they had supposedly are earthly benefits, as a pig has earthly food. And that Anabaptist doctrine diminishes the grace of God in Christ in the New Covenant in comparison with His grace in the Old Covenant, inasmuch as in the Old Covenant God extended His grace to the children of believers, whereas in the New Covenant, supposedly, He does not. And let us hear at least one plain statement of the Reformer concerning the oneness of the covenant in both Testaments. I quote Calvin. This is from his Institutes, by the way. These two covenants are actually one and the same. This truth is very important. The denial of this truth by the Anabaptists is a pestilential error. End of quote. In view of the fundamental importance of the covenant, the Reformed Church must teach, and the members of the Reformed Church must know, God as the covenant God, Christ as the covenant Savior, salvation as the realization of the covenant with a covenant people, and the Christian life and experience as the practice and enjoyment of the covenant. How unbecoming, how ominous is the silence concerning the covenant in Reformed churches today. That's a silence that betrays lack of esteem for the covenant, if not complete ignorance about the covenant. This silence about the covenant in Reformed churches today is as though a married woman would forever be talking about the wonderful benefits she receives from a certain man while dismissing her marriage to that man, which is the source of the good things that she receives from that man. And I use this figure advisedly because the Bible teaches that the covenant of God with His people is a marriage, and that it is only in this marriage of God with His people that God bestows upon His people the wonderful things of salvation. One particularly glaring manifestation of the sheer disregard of, if not total ignorance of, the covenant is that young people who have been born to believing parents and baptized in their infancy make a decision for Christ, as they say, in their teenage years, and then rejoice afterwards in the personal relation with God that they have thus established by their decision for Christ. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this is that these baptized young people should be rejoicing in God's covenant decision for them in their infancy and in their personal relation of the covenant that God's decision has brought about for them by the Spirit. It is the characteristic Baptist and dispensational minimizing of the covenant that renders the Baptist John Piper helpless against the influential advocate of the new perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright. Piper valiantly defends justification by faith alone against Wright's and the new perspective on Paul's denial of this cardinal doctrine. That's all well and good on the part of Piper. But as a Baptist, Piper does not, indeed cannot, grasp that justification in right has its source in right's doctrine of the covenant. As indeed Paul's doctrine of justification has its source in Paul's doctrine of the covenant in the book of Galatians. Wright's response to Piper's attempt to defend the Reformation's doctrine of justification, an attempt that is admirable on Piper's part, is simply devastating. Wright makes this devastating response, quote, "Paul's doctrine of justification is about what we call the covenant God made with Abraham. For Piper, and many like him, the very idea of the covenant remains strangely foreign and alien," end of quote. Wright demonstrates that justification by faith in Galatians 2 and 3 is a blessing of the covenant and cannot be understood if divorced from the covenant. Covenant, I have argued and demonstrated, was fundamental for Calvin because it is fundamental in Holy Scripture. Still more is the doctrine of the covenant seen to be of fundamental importance when one considers the importance in Calvin of the union of church and believer with Jesus Christ. And now I turn with you to the nature of the covenant. I have demonstrated its fundamental importance in Calvin and in the Bible. Now let us consider what the covenant is in Calvin and in the Bible. Calvin taught that the very essence of salvation is union with Jesus Christ, and therefore union with the triune God. Let me ask you at this point, as I ask myself, do you consider your salvation to be your union with Christ and with the triune God? Have you ever viewed your salvation as your union with Christ and your union with the triune God? This is how Calvin opens his doctrine of salvation in chapter 1 of book 3 of the Institutes. I quote, "As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. We also are said to be engrafted into him." Romans 11, verse 17. End of quote. Calvin immediately adds, I quote again, "The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself." End of quote. In his defense of justification by faith alone, against the charge by the Roman Catholic Church that the doctrine imperils a life of good works, Calvin replies that this is impossible because there is a saving work of the Spirit that precedes both justification and sanctification. And this work always gives both the righteousness of justification and the consecration to God that is sanctification. This saving work that precedes both justification and sanctification, says Calvin, is union with Christ. I quote the Reformer, "Although we may distinguish them," he's talking about justification and sanctification, "Christ contains both of them inseparably in himself." Do you wish then to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ. But you cannot possess him without being made partaker in his sanctification, because he cannot be divided into pieces. End quote. Calvin's doctrine of the sacraments had union with Christ as the main meaning of the sacraments and as the goal of the use of them by the believer and the believer's children. This is evident in our creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, when it explains to us the Lord's Supper in question and answer 76. We use the supper, quote, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, end of quote. If now, as some in the later Reformed tradition, namely Herman Hoeksema and the Protestant Reformed churches, contend that union with Christ is the nature or essence of the covenant, Calvin ascribed to the covenant the fundamental importance of being salvation itself, everlasting salvation, as union and communion with Jesus Christ. What I am saying here, following Calvin, is that the nature of the covenant is fellowship or communion with God. And fellowship with God is the essence of salvation. That is what salvation is. It is communion with God in Jesus Christ. In addition, there are compelling indications in Calvin's writings that he viewed the covenant as essentially a relationship of fellowship with God in Christ. And these are places where the subject is the covenant. First, Calvin calls the union with Christ, that is the essence of salvation, quote, wedlock, end of quote. The union of the child of God with Christ is, quote, that sacred wedlock through which we are made flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, end of quote. The covenant is wedlock or marriage. Wedlock or marriage alludes to God's marriage with Old Testament Israel, according to Ezekiel 16, and to the New Testament church, according to Ephesians 5. And this marriage of God with Israel and the church is the covenant, as Calvin knew well. Second, there are numerous explicit statements in Calvin that the covenant is essentially the relation of fellowship in love between God in Christ and the elect church. Two such statements occur in Calvin's commentary on the Great Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. Calvin observes that the word covenant that God used in the promise of a new covenant was more honorable to Israel than the word edict would have been, for covenant means that God, quote, descends and appears in the midst of them, that he may bind them to himself as his people, as he binds the people to himself, end of quote. And then, regarding the words, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, which you recognize as the covenant formula, expressing what the covenant is, Calvin says, quote, here God comprehensively and generally comprehends the substance of his covenant, end of quote. I will be your God, and you will be my people, comprehends the substance of the covenant, according to John Calvin. The covenant, therefore, is union with God in Jesus Christ. Until very recently, most Reformed churches have not followed this lead of Calvin. Rather, most of them have viewed the covenant as a contract between God and his people, or as an agreement made between God and his people, and even as a bargain struck between God and his people. That presents the covenant as very much like a business deal. Of late, more Reformed theologians have evidently changed their conception of the covenant For we increasingly read and hear of the covenant as a bond. But these theologians and churches do not inform us for this change, this welcome change, in their doctrine of the covenant. At issue in the two main views of the covenant that I have referred to earlier, as either a conditional contract or as a bond of communion with Christ, unconditionally established, I say at issue is whether the covenant is governed by election. And I turn now to the proposition that in fact the covenant is governed by God's eternal election. The issue is this. In the Reformed and Presbyterian churches from the 16th century Reformation to the present day, there have been two different doctrines of the covenant. The one views the covenant as a saving relationship that God graciously establishes with his elect people in Christ. The other doctrine of the covenant views the covenant as a conditional pact or agreement between God and every baptized person. God may have established it in grace with every baptized child, but the continuation of the covenant with that child depends upon the child's fulfilling conditions, the conditions of faith and obedience. I do not have time tonight to demonstrate this historical fact, namely that these two contradictory doctrines of the covenant have been found in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. But these two conflicting doctrines of the covenant go back as far as the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. And that controversy has not been decisively settled up to the present day. The fundamental issue between these two doctrines of the covenant is whether the covenant of grace is closely related to, indeed governed by, God's eternal, unconditional election in grace. That is, the question is God's purpose with the covenant the realization of the decree of election in the saving of the elect and the elect only? Does election determine who will be saved and who will not be saved in the covenant? And does election determine to whom God makes the promise of the covenant, with whom he establishes the covenant, and with whom the covenant is kept unto everlasting life? Those who view the covenant as a conditional contract that God makes with all the baptized children of believers alike deny that the covenant is governed by God's election. Indeed, they deny that election governs the covenant in the salvation of those who have been baptized. The covenant, its promise, and the establishment of the covenant with someone, we contend, are gracious. Gracious with the grace of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, in which the covenant is rooted, and gracious in the gift of the Holy Spirit, actually to regenerate and give faith to the elect baptized child. If now God graciously promises the covenant to every baptized child, Esau as well as Jacob, if God actually establishes the covenant with every baptized child of believing parents, and if God even begins graciously the salvation of every baptized child, then covenant grace is wider than election. Covenant salvation does not, in fact, depend solely upon divine election, nor is covenant grace effectual by virtue of election. That's the position of the conditional covenant people. Alongside this doctrine of the covenant, there has always been the doctrine of the covenant that views the covenant as governed by election, and therefore views the covenant as unconditional, that is, not depending for his salvation upon the covenant child himself, but dependent rather upon the sovereign, unconditional grace of God. These two doctrines of the covenant have existed in the Reformed churches for a long time, but they have not existed or coexisted peacefully. Rather, they have contended vigorously, even violently, tearing at their mother's innards as Jacob and Esau fought in the womb of Rebekah. They fought already in the Arminian controversy in the 16th and 17th centuries, splitting the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. If you read the canons of Dort carefully, you will discover that a fundamental issue in the struggle of the Reformed with the Arminians were these two contrasting doctrines of the covenant. It is this doctrinal struggle, ages long now, that the federal vision heresy brings to a head. For the federal vision is the necessary, logical, and full development of the doctrine of a conditional covenant with all the baptized children of believing babies, of believing parents alike. This is what its theology shows it to be, and this is what the federal vision openly and unashamedly claims to be: the full development of the doctrine of a conditional covenant of grace with all the children of believing parents alike. And the federal vision denies justification by faith alone in the covenant. And with this doctrine, which is the heart of the gospel, all the doctrines of grace. The federal vision heresy openly denies justification by faith alone. It openly denies justification by faith alone. Denying that central doctrine, it denies all of the doctrines of grace, and it does so openly and unashamedly. And the source of that heresy is its doctrine of the covenant. If the covenant of grace is conditional, all of salvation is conditional, beginning with justification. And if God's will, that's election, does not govern the covenant, the only alternative is that the will of man governs the covenant and its salvation. Reformed churches are now put to the test by God, who is in control of this heresy, put to the test concerning their faithfulness in confessing and preaching the gospel of salvation by grace alone. The question today is not, will theologians write non-binding study papers on justification? The question is not, do churches dislike the federal vision? The question is not even, will a denomination insist on justification by faith alone? But the question is, will the churches now condemn the doctrine of a conditional covenant in which the federal vision sprouts and flourishes? And will the churches now embrace a doctrine of the covenant that has election governing the covenant? That's the only theological soil in which justification by faith alone and the doctrine of salvation by grace alone flourish. Will the churches confess this before the world? Preach it. Teach it to the children in catechism. Let the churches learn about the unconditional covenant from Calvin. In the theology of Calvin, the covenant is always closely related to election. Indeed, it is always governed by election. The saving grace of God in Christ for Calvin has its source in election and is strictly determined by election. Now the covenant bestows this saving grace, particularly justification by faith, on the basis of the cross, as Paul teaches in Galatians 3. It follows, therefore, that the covenant for Calvin is governed by election. That Calvin would put the saving grace of the covenant outside the government of election is unthinkable, is absurd. The fact is that when Calvin contends for the truth that the grace of God is governed by election, he invariably appeals to Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9, I remind you, is about God's grace in the covenant. Grace to Jacob, in distinction from Esau, both of whom were born to believing parents. Calvin grounds the salvation of the covenant in election, as taught in Romans chapter 9. How closely covenant and election are related in Calvin's mind comes out in his definition of predestination in the Institutes. Quote, "In actual fact, a covenant of life is not preached equally among men, and among those to whom it is preached, it does not gain the same acceptance." End of quote. The covenant of life, I'm quoting Calvin, the covenant of life is governed by predestination. In the context of his considering the shameful degeneracy of the Jews in the Old Testament, Calvin assures his readers that, quote, "God's freely given covenant, whereby God had adopted his elect, would stand fast," end of quote. Even though many Jews fell away, Calvin insists the covenant of grace stands fast without the loss of any individual with whom God has made that covenant. Calvin insists further that the promise of the covenant is for the elect only, so that God establishes the new covenant with the elect. In his commentary on the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Calvin says, I quote, "This is that covenant which God promises that he will not make with any but his own children and his elect people, concerning whom he has recorded his promise, that he will write his law in their hearts." Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Now a man must be utterly beside himself to assert that this promise is made to all men generally and indiscriminately. End of quote. My friends, the Reformed and Presbyterian churches are filled with ministers and theologians who insist that God has made his covenant promise to all baptized persons indiscriminately and generally. And Calvin says that anyone who teaches that is utterly beside himself. He's out of his mind. Not only is he not reformed, he's not a sensible human being. If God has chosen some only to be saved in the covenant, would he promise, God himself promise to others beside, that they will be his people, and that he will be their God, and that he will save them? The preaching of the gospel, these are my words, in the sphere of the covenant is governed by election with regard to its saving purpose and power. Commenting on Isaiah 54, verse 13, that's the passage that reads, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord," Calvin declares, quote, "The gospel is preached indiscriminately to the elect and the reprobate. But the elect alone come to Christ because they have been taught of God." End of quote. Calvin adds, quote, "Therefore to them," the elect, "the prophet undoubtedly refers," which means that for Calvin, Zion's children in the Old Testament are the elect and not all the physical offspring of Abraham. As this last citation of Calvin shows, Calvin explains the seed of Abraham and the house of Israel and the children of believers as the elect among the physical descendants of Abraham. It is nothing less than a principle of Calvin's interpretation of the Old Testament that Galatians 3 and Romans 9 determine who the true children of Abraham and the legitimate house of Israel are, to whom God is gracious, to whom the covenant promise is directed, and with whom God establishes his covenant. With reference to the fact that many of the natural descendants of Abraham were unbelieving and perished, which might seem to indicate the failure of God's covenant promise to Abraham, that's a fact, of course. Many of the Jews descended of Abraham perished in unbelief. That might seem to indicate the failure of the promise of God to Abraham, I will be the God of you and your seed. With reference to that, Calvin wrote, I quote, "The apostle by no means makes the fleshly seed the legitimate children of Abraham, but counts the children of the promise alone for the seed." End of quote. Having restricted the legitimate children of Abraham to the children of the promise, as the apostle does in Romans 9, Calvin is not content to identify these legitimate children as those who believe. Rather, with appeal to the apostle in Romans 9, Calvin identifies the legitimate children, the true seed of the covenant, as the elect. I quote Calvin now. The apostle ascends higher, that is, higher than speaking only of the faith of those children, into the mind of God, and declares that those were the children of the promise whom God chose before they were born. End of quote. When Calvin identifies the true legitimate children of the covenant as the elect in Christ, Calvin is simply teaching what the apostle teaches in Galatians 3. The seed of the covenant, we read that tonight. The seed of the covenant, to whom the promise was made, the promise of salvation, and with whom the covenant is established, is Christ. Abraham's seed, according to verse 16, is Christ. And Abraham's seed is all those, but those only, who are Christ's, ultimately because of election. Verse 29. Therefore, for Calvin, the covenant is sure and steadfast. It depends upon the promising God and not at all upon the working children. It is founded upon Christ and his cross, not upon conditions performed by the little children. Its source is the gracious will of God in eternity and not the will of man. Calvin expressly declares that the covenant of grace with Abraham and Christ, which is the subject of Galatians 3, is unconditional. Calvin uses that term. I quote now from his commentary on Galatians. God gave it to Abraham, the promise of the covenant, not by requiring some sort of compensation on his part, but by free covenant promise. For if you view it as conditional, the word gave would be utterly inapplicable. End of quote. Covenant in Calvin is not a device with which to weaken, obscure, ignore, oppose, and in the end, destroy God's decree of predestination. On the contrary, in the Reformed faith of John Calvin, the covenant has its source in election, serves election, and is governed by the gracious election of God in Christ. The great evil in Reformed theology and churches today is not that some few churches and theologians identify, as they foolishly but deliberately charge, covenant and election to the praise of God. Rather, the evil, and a great evil it is that many tear covenant and election apart to the praise of man. We must live in covenant union with Christ, enjoying the magnificent covenant blessings, chief among which is the forgiveness of sins and justification by faith alone, certain of our continuing in the covenant, trusting firmly in Jesus Christ, and performing good works diligently, and expecting eternal bliss and glory without any doubt, consciously ascribing all of this to God's sovereign gracious election, and testifying that the entire covenant reality is due to election. So must our children and grandchildren constantly live in the covenant and testify of the covenant grace of God. We may have the confidence concerning our dear children and grandchildren that, quote, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee, end of quote, Psalm 102, verse 28, because of election, election governing the covenant. And now time has failed me to speak to you of Calvin's doctrine that our children are included in the covenant of grace, and especially that infant baptism, signifying their inclusion in the covenant, is no deceitful trick on God's part, as it would be if the elect infants and little children remain unregenerated and spiritually separated from Christ, but rather means that our little children are saved by the Holy Spirit already in their infancy as a rule. I regret that time has expired, for this aspect of Calvin's covenant doctrine is exceedingly precious, as well also as foolishly and discouragingly denied by many Reformed preachers today. I take comfort tonight in one last quotation from my worthy mentor, John Calvin, as unwillingly he was impelled to conclude a lecture. My final quotation, with that I end. I am surprised at the hour striking so soon. I hardly think I have lectured a whole hour. I thank you for your attention.